There is an affirmation of faith that we use pretty regularly here called "Our World Belongs to God." And it's different than a lot of the other ones that we use, you know, the Heidelberg or the Westminster or Belgic Confession. Those are all the historic confessions. "Our World Belongs to God" is contemporary. I guess not if you're 30 or under, because it was written in 1976, but relatively contemporary. And the beginning of that confession, that affirmation, is a great, I think, a great introduction to Psalm 100. I wanted to use that as a confession, but then I was just looking at what we ended up doing, and I felt like that fit better. But I want to read that now for you. It says, "As followers of Jesus Christ, living in this world, which some seek to control, but which others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust, our world belongs to God. From the beginning, through all the crises of our times, until his kingdom fully comes, God keeps covenant forever. Our world belongs to him. God is king. Let the earth be glad. Christ is victor. His rule has begun. Hallelujah! The Spirit is at work, renewing the creation. Praise the Lord." Now, I'm describing this Psalm 100 as a call to worship because it is. It's a call to worship is a vert. It's a horizontal statement. So we're not actually worshiping God when we do a call to worship. We are calling one another to come and worship God. And this is what we do, of course, at the beginning of every worship service. So through the psalm, and you can follow along in your outline if you want to, I want to show you three aspects of worship that this psalm shows to us. And the first one, and each one of them is a call, so it's like an encouragement to do this. So the first one is, praise him, for he is God. So this psalm starts out calling the whole earth to shout praise to God. Now, just think about that for a second. Does that kind of seem like a strange idea to you? The whole earth shouting praise to God. Well, I mean, in a sense, it should feel kind of strange because that's not actually going to happen fully until Jesus comes back. And, you know, why? Well, because we live in sin-cursed bodies. We live in a sin-cursed earth. You know, things don't work now the way they should. Our bodies don't work. They break down. We're in a world that doesn't work the way it should. You know, we saw that on full display yesterday in Charlottesville. You know, it's heartbreaking to see just the evidence in that place of brokenness. And, you know, and these two groups of people with ideas, and some of the ideas that both of these groups of people represented are good. These are things that are good or things that are important. And yet you have people that are attacking one another with cars. It's heartbreaking. You know, many of you know Darren and Nicole Henry are right there. I mean, Nicole works at UVAA. And they're right in Charlottesville. I haven't talked to them about it, but it's just heartbreaking. God weeps and Satan laughs. So it is strange in a sense to think about the whole earth, you know, giving praise to God. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, then the earth will give praise to God. And you know, I think. And this is sort of, you know, this is speculation, but I think in many ways it might be the creation might praise God a little bit like the way that C.S. Lewis pictured it in the Chronicles of Narnia and J.R. Tolkien pictured it in The Lord of the Rings, you know, where you have trees that talk and animals that talk and they talk to each other and they talk to the animals talk to the trees and the trees to the animals and to the people and everybody talks to each other and they all praise God. I don't know. I'd like to. You know, that doesn't happen now, unfortunately. It might be a little scary, you know, initially, if you're taking a walk through the woods and the trees start talking to you. But it'd be pretty amazing if it did. So in a sense, it's kind of strange. But in another sense, it's really not, because the whole earth does praise God. So, you know, how does the earth praise God? Well, everything that God created does what it's supposed to do. Dogs do what they're supposed to do, right? They sniff, they scratch. They bark, they drool, they chase. Babies do pretty much what they're supposed to do. They drool and scratch and sniff and, wow, you know, babies do a lot of the same things dogs do. You ever think about that? Trees stand majestically against the sky. Bees build nests. I just saw when I was walking, there's like a volleyball-sized bee's nest across the street from our house, and it's on a pretty skinny branch, but it's just hanging out right over the road. And I just kind of looked up and saw it. But it's just amazing. You stand there, and you ever just watch a beehive, you know? They go in, they come out. They go in, they come out. They go in, just over and over and over and over and over, like clockwork. Those bees are glorifying God. They're doing what they were made to do. Now, you know, when you've got everything in creation, clouds, they drift, they produce rain and hail and snow and all kinds of stuff. So everything was made to glorify God. The one segment that doesn't do what it was made to do is us, people. We were made to reflect God in the way that we work, the way that we play, the way that we raise our children, the way that we deal with people. We were made to shout joyfully to God in everything that we do, just in the way that we live. That's what we were made to do. But in general, we don't. We don't do a very good job at that. John Calvin, who lived 500 years ago, said, "Scarcely one among 100 seriously acknowledges that he holds his existence from God." Now, that's kind of funny, because he could be talking about today. In fact, New Hampshire, you know, what's the evangelical population? 2%. That's 2 out of 100. So we actually have double what John Calvin said. So the problem with human beings is that we are glory thieves. And that's, I think that's a phrase that Paul Tripp used. We rob God of the glory, the honor that's due his name, because he is our maker. Now, how do we do that? Well, we don't do it by doing necessarily terrible things. We just do it by living as if the entire world revolves around us. And we are the center of the universe. You know, we live as if we can live and you know, find our created purpose in ourselves or in each other apart from God. And that is, the Bible calls that the height of idolatry. Now, that does, you know, it seems strange. Oh, how could God be so extreme to say that? But you think about it. If you create something, you know, if you create a, you know, a robot, if you create a little, you know, remote control car or something, you really, you know, talented technologically engineering people, you know, you create a remote control car, you expect that car to respond to your little controller. And if it doesn't, that's a problem. You know, can you imagine, you build this thing and you set it up and you connect the batteries and you start driving it and it takes off and never comes back. I mean, that would be a real disappointment. And it's the same with children. You know, if you pour yourself into this, you know, into a child, and, you know, young children, they love to be around their parents. Can you just imagine if your six-month-old decided one day, hey, I'm out of here, and just kind of walked away. It reminds me of what Charlie did when he was like 3. We were at the beach, and he started walking away from, just kept walking, and I started following him, like, where is he going? But, you know, we know that they do that at 18. You know, we sort of expect that. But, you know, what if they did it, you know, at a year? We don't expect that. But this is what we as people do to the God who made us. Our family watched the movie The Circle the other night. I think it's fairly new, but I'm not sure how new. How many of you have seen this movie? I just want to sort of get a gauge. Oh, okay. All right, John, let's have a nice conversation here about it. Well, it reminds me a lot of George Orwell's 1984 or Animal Farm. It's a dystopian novel. You know, it's like, it's supposed to be picturing this ideal world, and then you realize it's not ideal at all. So The Circle is essentially an online community. It's like Facebook. Yeah, that's a, you know, it's the simplest comparison I could make. So the main characters, played by Emma Watson, goes to work for them, and she's very excited because they have a reputation of being, you know, this is the best place to work. And they have all kinds of, you know, people playing games on the lawn. You wonder when they actually work, but there's just, you know, it's just a very exciting place to be. And so she, you know, she starts working there, but very soon she finds things out about The Circle that make her a little bit unsettled. Like, The Circle is not content with her just putting in 40 hours a week and going home. They really want The Circle to be her life. They said, we're all about community. And you know, we want you to fill out this online profile. And this online profile has all of her interests and her hobbies and her information, her hopes, her dreams, her medical information, her parents' information, her parents' medical information, everything. They said, we really want you to share and to experience community. And then they said, you know, we also noticed that on Friday afternoon, you went home and you didn't come back until Monday. And she's like, isn't that what people usually do? Oh, no, no, we had thousands of people here on campus all weekend long. We want you to engage in the community. So she's told that the circle has a right to know everything about her. Information is a basic human right. Interesting. And so the circle has a right to know everything about everyone else in the circle. That's how you experience community. And when we have total transparency, the evils of the world will finally be conquered, because then we will be one human family. Now, kind of makes sense in a way, right? So she jumps into this idea, the main character, and at one point she goes fully transparent. She wears a body camera, like all the time. Well, not all the time, you know, most of the time. Most of her waking hours, and she's literally like, just people are she's commenting to her. Her entire life is on display for everybody in the circle, which is pretty much most of the world. And so she discovers that opening her life to the rest of the world or the rest of the circle creates satisfaction. She's a celebrity. I mean, everybody knows she becomes a household name overnight. But it also creates problems, because not everybody can handle this information. Not everybody has earned the right to receive it. Not everybody treats it the right way. Some people abuse it. Some people abuse her or the people that she cares about. And she realizes that opening her life to the whole world doesn't just affect her. It affects a lot of people that she loves. And so it just occurred to me that the circle is like, in a sense, it's a picture of the idolatry of people worship. In other words, finding our ultimate satisfaction in the human family or whatever our subset is, the circle's kind of an appropriate description for it. It is an idol because it takes the place of the sovereign king. You see, God's the only one that can handle that information because he made us. And he knows the only way that we will be satisfied, the only way that we will ultimately be fulfilled. He knows it because he made us. Nobody else does. That's why you get into problems. He is the only one in whom we can find our purpose. So that's what we were made to do in a general sense. So sometimes around here we use the phrase lifestyle worship. Romans 12:2 calls it a sacrifice of praise that we offer to God's name. But these first three verses are also talking about the worship that we do on a regular basis, what we call corporate worship. So you could say worship in the broad sense and then worship in the narrow sense, which is what we're doing right now. We were made to come before God with joyful songs and to worship him. Now, I think most of us would agree that for me to stand up here and say, you need to be in church every Sunday, and if you miss even one, you're not a Christian. Now, that might be a little over the top. Wouldn't you agree? Maybe just a little. A little legalistic, a little bit of guilt and manipulation there. But do you think it's possible in the evangelical Christian church that we've gone to the other extreme? That maybe we take it too lightly? That, church is a nice place to come if you don't have anything else on the calendar. It's not a really nice day for climbing or the beach, or you don't have family that's coming over, or you don't have, other plans. What does it mean that we were made to worship God? This is who we are. If we really find our purpose as human beings in relationship with God, and if we really find our passion in worshiping him together, shouldn't we want to be worshiping him together as much as we possibly can? And not just when there's something else that's not on the calendar. I rewatched a video clip from Britain's Got Talent the other day. I know I've talked about this show before, But this one clip really, it makes me smile. And it's about, Simon Cowell is one of the judges on this show, and it's a, you know, it's the this performance music talent show. So he has a guy come on who's going to be performing, and this man is a pastor, and he's from Britain, so he's a pastor. And so Simon says, okay, after he learns his name, you know, what are you going to do? And he says, I'm a choir. I'm a gospel choir. And Simon looks rather confused and says, well, where are the rest of them? Did you eat them? And, you know, the man is rather large. And so all, you know, when Simon Cowell says that, everybody boos and says, oh, you're such a meanie, which he is. And they have this sort of, you know, funny banter back and forth. And then Simon and one of the other judges, whose name I can't remember, have this little, they sort of rib each other about who's going to hell faster, you know, who's going to be driving the bus and all that. And so then they say, okay, well, so go ahead with your performance. So this, so the man stands up there, and then the choir starts singing from everywhere. They're dispersed throughout the audience, you know, some over here, some over here. And it's shocking, but it's, you know, it's a brilliant, brilliant performance. They start from back there, and then they work their way down to the stage, and they finish on the stage. And it's, you know, it turns out Simon ends up telling them, this is one of the best, if not the best choirs that we've had on this show. And what they're singing, I'm not 100% sure about this, but I'm pretty sure it comes from the Psalms. Ends with an amen chorus, and it's just beautiful. It's just wonderfully, wonderfully done. So at the end, the judges are giving their critiques, and this one judge who had been joking around with Simon said, that was so good, it made me want to go to church. And I just thought, it just occurred to me, if true worship, now I believe that that is true worship, because I looked at the faces of those people, and you saw the joy of the Lord on their faces. You know, I'm pretty sure those people knew the Lord. If true worship can make a man like that want to go to church, what does it do for us? Now you might say, hey, if we had a gospel choir on stage every week, I'd be here every week too. But you know what? We don't need a fantastic choir to fill us with joy, do we? We have God. We have His Word. We have the Spirit. We have the work of His Son. We have Him working in our lives all the time. All of this reality as we sing and as we pray and as we listen. God made us to praise Him. That's what we were made to do. That's where we find our greatest joy. All right, second thing I want you to see here is that we're called to love Him, for we are His. Look at the second half of verse 3. It says, it is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We belong to God because He made us. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Right after he said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is by grace you've been saved, not by works that you've done. But he says you are created to do those good works. So he uses this word workmanship. It's the Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. We are God's literary masterpieces. And we express his glory in what we say as well as in what we do. So not only does the world belong to God in general, but we belong to God specifically, individually. We are his special creations. And again, this is where our society, our culture, tends to kind of stiffen up at what the Bible says. God made us. God has a right to us. He owns us. He can enslave us. You know, people aren't really into that. For good reason. But the interesting thing about you know, the way God treats his people is he doesn't enslave us. He actually sets us free. But if you go into the Old Testament, the illustration that the Old Testament uses is the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And they're in slavery, and God releases them. And the New Testament continually goes back to the Old Testament and says, that's a picture of what God does for us. He frees us, not from a physical nation, but he frees us from our slavery to our own desires, to our own passions, to our own addictions. He frees us from sin and death. Well, our freedom, though, as believers in Jesus Christ, is a different kind of freedom than the kind of freedom that our culture tends to talk about. You see, our culture tends to look at freedom as autonomous and absolute. In other words, I can do anything I want, wherever I want, with whomever I want, for however long I want. That's freedom. But, you know, and you know, you might say to yourself, you know, okay, I like that kind of freedom. I'm into that kind of freedom. I could go for that. But is that really the kind of freedom that we believe in? Now, we might believe it for ourselves, but do we really believe that in that kind of freedom for other people? Do you believe in that kind of freedom for your pet? You know, your dog that you bought and you paid for, you know, training lessons and everything. Do you let your dog go play in traffic? No, of course not, because you care about him. You want him to stay. You put a fence around your yard, or, you know, maybe an invisible fence, and he wears a collar and he gets zapped every time he tries to go out. Why? Because you care about this animal. You want him to be protected, and so you set up fences. You give him freedom within limits. Okay, I know we're not dogs to God. We're not pets. But you do the same thing for your children, right? You know, the children that you know, maybe you bore with your own body and you have poured yourself into and you love dearly. You don't let them go play in the street. You set limits for them, and we are God's children. You set limits for your children because you know what will make them happy, and you know what will ultimately destroy them, even if they think it's going to make them happy. God is the same way. He knows what will give us our greatest joy, even though it's not what we think that we're going to, you know, most enjoy. He gives us freedom within limits. Living as a Christian means finding joy from the freedom that God gives us within the limits that God has set for us. You know, that's what we call the law. David said, "Oh, how I delight in your law." Now, you know, we don't live in a culture that looks at it that way. But it's finding our joy in God within limits. We belong to him, and we find our greatest satisfaction in him. All right, the last thing I want to look at here is that this call to worship calls us to thank him for his good. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Now, it talks about gates and courts there. Interestingly, if you go to the very end of the Bible, like the last chapter, almost one of the last verses of Revelation 21, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth as a city. This is the city of you know, where God's name is going to dwell, and it's the fulfillment of everything that the Bible looks forward to, comes together in Revelation 21. But it talks about the gates of the city, how they will never be closed by day, and there's no night there, because Jesus is the light of the city. There's no need for the sun. There's no need for the temple. But it says there in Revelation 21, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Well, that's a problem, right? If you're unclean. If you've got something inside that, you know, inside of you that makes you unclean, you're not going to be there. Well, I wanted to start from the end and then back up. If you go back to the Old Testament and learn about the temple, we find out that the gates of the temple were open actually to all kinds of people. You didn't have to be an Israelite to be in the complex of the temple. I should say the complex, not the temple proper. But the gates of the temple area were open even to Gentiles. That was why you had a court of the Gentiles. This was what Jesus was so upset about in his day, because in his day, the court of the Gentiles was jam-packed with people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. And so there was no room for any Gentiles. That was the point. They didn't want Gentiles in there. But God had originally designed the temple complex to provide a place for Gentiles to worship, people that were not even Israelites. And then as you got further in, there were places that only Israelites could go. And then as you got further in, there were places that only priests could go in the holy place. And then as you got further in, there was a place that only the high priest could go, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the Holy of Holies. But you see, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, even in the Gospels, when Jesus died at his death, this heavy, heavy cloth veil that divided the Holy of Holies from the other part of the temple tore from top to bottom. And the book of Hebrews explains that after the death and resurrection of Christ, anybody who trusts in him by faith, Jew or Gentile, no matter what your background, no matter what your ethnicity, anyone is welcome, not only into, you know, sort of like a secondary area, but into the most intimate relationship with God, the holy place with him, the mercy seat, by a new and living way that comes through Jesus Christ. You see, that's what this psalm looks forward to, Psalm 100. In fact, even in the Old Testament, if you trusted in God's promise of a Redeemer who was coming, you could have a relationship with God even then. And yes, you had an external temple, but it was always meant to be just a picture, as beautiful as it was. It was kind of a crude picture of the real temple, who the Bible says is not even us. You know, in the time period we're now in, we are called the temple of God as a body, individually, corporately. But ultimately, the real temple is Jesus. And so all of the other temples are just, you know, sort of fading pictures of the true temple. Now, verse 5, and this is probably the most important part of the whole psalm. It says, "The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." The word for steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. We've talked about that a lot here. It has a rich history in the Bible. It's the love described in the book of Ruth, where you have this foreign woman who's from Moab, comes back with her mother-in-law, and she receives God's covenant love through this man Boaz, who ends up being her husband, who, you know, has no reason to treat her kindly, and yet he does over and over and over again. And through him, not only does she receive kindness, but she actually becomes a part of Israel itself. She marries in, becomes an Israelite. She actually becomes a person who's in the line of Jesus himself, the Messiah. That's God's covenant love. It's also the love expressed in Hosea, where a woman leaves her husband to become a prostitute, throws away this incredible life that she has for the love of other men, and her husband pursues her in love and brings her back and loves her again. That's the kind of love that God has given to us. Because we are a people, as human beings, who find our satisfaction in other things, aren't we? We find our satisfaction in other people. And we have a lot to thank God for. I got a little bit of a glimpse, I think, of a picture of God's love in a film we watched. I know we're talking about movies a lot today. Sorry about that, but it's the summer. We have to see a couple of good ones recently. But Allie and I went to see the movie Dunkirk, about the rescue from the coast of France. And it's just the true story of the rescue of over 330,000 Allied soldiers from the beaches of France after they were basically pushed all the way to the coast by the Nazi army. And then inexplicably, they stopped. You know, the Nazis did not continue to advance on them. What they did was they dropped bombs on their ships as they were trying to evacuate from the beaches of Dunkirk. And because of the shallow waters of the harbor, so you had these planes dropping bombs on these larger ships. So because of that, and also because of the shallow waters, the British government conscripted civilian boats to try to rescue these troops. And so they sent hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, of civilian boats, like fishing boats and little mini ferries and little dinghies and just all kinds of boats. And there's this incredible scene where these soldiers are standing there not knowing if they're going to survive, and then sort of the fog clears and you see this armada of little boats with these guys with the funny hats and the rain slickers on. And it was just, the music is going, it's just magnificent. But one of the things that the film portrays is one particular, a captain of a small boat, it's just a father, you know, father and his son and their friend who comes over. Because they just crossed the, you know, channel's not that wide. So they're crossing the channel and then taking soldiers back. So they come over and they sort of describe some of the things that they experience. I learned in an article I read the other day that Christopher Nolan actually wanted to do that movie without a script. He wanted no words, which would have been really interesting. It is very, it's breathtaking. There's a lot of scenery, beautiful scenery, and there is not a lot of dialogue. But I'm really glad he did have a script, because that would have made it harder. But anyway, they picture this father. They're on the way over, and they see a British fighter jet get shot down. And the pilot is trying to crash land in the water, and they're all looking for a parachute so that they can, you know, go and rescue him. So his son, the father's son, who's a teenager, is looking and looking, and he says to his father, "There's no parachute, there's no parachute. So, you know, there's no way he could have survived. We need to keep going," because they were going out of their way to sort of see where this plane landed. And his father keeps going. And he says, "Father, father, there's no parachute. There's no..." And the father finally turns around and says, "I know there's no parachute." And he's just driven to go to that plane. He will not be deterred. And so they get to the plane, and at the very moment that they arrive, the canopy is sinking beneath the water, and the canopy has jammed, so the pilot is not able to get out. He's about to drown within probably seconds. And so the father jumps out and smashes the canopy with some kind of a rod and pulls the pilot to safety, and then looks at his son. And it's just this very powerful moment where the son realizes, this is why. You know, this is why my father was so driven. And you find out later in the film that the father had lost his son early in the war. And you can see the passion that he has. He wants to spare somebody else's father, somebody else's, you know, husband from the grief that he had already experienced. And, you know, I just saw in that father the passionate, pursuing love of God, who, you know, in a similar way, but obviously a much greater way, literally gave his son. Nobody took him away from him, though. With God, he gave his son freely to rescue people who were helpless to save themselves. God's covenant love is relentless. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So I just want to encourage you today, praise God because he's God. Don't succumb to the culture's pull to find your satisfaction in yourself, because it will never satisfy. Love him because you belong to him. Revel in that relationship within the limits that he has set. Because you know what? You go outside those limits and you will only find ruin and destruction. Don't buy the lie of autonomous freedom, because it's a lie. Give thanks to God because he has set his covenant love on you at the cross. And don't respond to it the way many do. Don't respond in guilt. Don't live your life in guilt. But extend that love to other people in the way that you live and in the words that you speak of the gospel of grace. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words and for the privilege that we have to worship you as your people. We thank you that you call us sons and daughters, and we can call you Father. And that nothing can take you away from us. Nothing can take us away from you. Nothing can change that relationship. But I pray that you would help us to live as your sons and daughters, and not as a rebellious people. And Lord, help us in the way that we live to be a magnetic, attractive force to the people that we know that do not believe in you, that they would see us and they would be drawn to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.